Did you know that the Bible tells us that God does not sleep, nor does he slumber? Remember that? Remember that verse? Psalm 121, I believe, verse 4. So the saying goes, when you go to bed at night, you might as well give all your worries to God because he's going to be up all night anyway. So that's a good advice. I wish I was better at that. So why is God up all night? We'll talk about that a little more. This is just a theory, and it's probably not even a true theory, but it's a theory. So I want to share some exhibits with you and tell you about my day a week ago this past Saturday, okay? So here is Exhibit A. My wallet. My wife bought me a new one, but this one has duct tape on it, and so it's special. Wallet. Exhibit B. These are my keys. Okay, I don't put my... These are keys that I have to everything except my vehicles. And I have about three too many vehicles right now. So that's going to change sometime. So here's my keys to everything in the church, three different church keys, shop key, house key, key to the post office box. So that's my keys, and they're pretty important. Exhibit C, can you see that? This is just a tag, okay? But this right here, this little thing, it's a jump drive. 16 gigabytes on that little, I don't know how they get them little gigabytes in there, but 16 gigabytes, and that jump drive has files, all my important files, sermon notes, correspondence for probably the last 3 years. So rather than organize my computer, I just put everything on this jump drive, and there I know where it's at, okay? So I don't have to look all around. I can just look in this jump drive. Exhibit A, B, C, D, my cell phone. Okay, all those things are important for me to know where they're at and have them. So we're talking about lost things. So last Saturday, I was on the run all day, a week ago. And I counted up, as I was getting ready to prepare this message, I counted up 10 or 11 different things that I had to do that were on my to-do list. And so I was running kind of like a chicken with my head cut off here and there. And some of the things I chose to do, some of the things were, I had two major, what I would consider major ministry responsibilities. And on top of that, usually on Saturdays I do last minute, look over my sermon notes and last minute sermon preparation. So I was doing that. So I think it was about 8 or 8:30, I finally sat down in my recliner, turned on the TV to watch an episode of Andy Griffith to unwind. So that's my unwinding routine, is to watch a Andy Griffith show. And there's something interesting and wholesome about that, as opposed to most of the other stuff that's on TV. So it's about 10 minutes into the program, and I realized I didn't know where my keys were. That's a bit unnerving. I didn't know where my wallet was. And this little jump drive wasn't where I thought it was. So 3 out of 4 important things were lost. And I was pretty much undone, okay? So frantically looked around with to no avail for these items. And my wife insightfully said, "Why don't we pray?" So we did, and I don't know that my prayer was as heartfelt or faith-filled as it should have been, but eventually I found this jump drive right where I left it. It wasn't where I thought it was, but it was right where I left it. I found this wallet. I had taken the wallet out and laid it on the back seat of the golf cart when I changed outfits to do some yard work that was needing to be done. And so I found it. Couldn't find my keys. Do you ever lose anything? Have you ever lost anything? I'm kind of famous. I'm kind of notorious for losing my keys. You can ask any of our staff that once in a while I'm looking for my keys. So I did a lot better. I did have my cell phone. So one out of four things I had. Okay, so that was good. That was good. So the keys were missing, still missing. It was getting late, and I needed to get a little sleep before Sunday morning. Lynn and I last Sunday left right after church to try to jet up to Greenfield to watch Oscar, one of our grandsons, play in a soccer match. And so I needed to get some sleep, but it's unnerving when you go to bed and you don't know where your keys are. So I had backup keys for, at least I had a key to get into the church, so I knew we could have church. So after the soccer game, I had to go to an ordination service in Anderson and Indiana State Ministries meeting on Monday. But I was able to get a few hours rest, and Sunday went okay. As we got in our vehicle last Sunday to leave to go up north, Lynn discovered my keys. They had slipped off the console and were beside the passenger seat. And you know, in my heart, there was great rejoicing. The lost was found. There was great rejoicing. What a relief. Whew. What a relief. So I tell you that whole personal saga to prompt our thinking about just how does God feel about lost souls? How does God feel about lost souls? And you know, in essence, probably nobody is really lost from God, because God knows everything. God knows where we're at. But the lost relationship, the lost of fellowship with the God that we were created to have fellowship with and were created for a relationship with, that being lost. Of course, our human experience with lost things is far different than God's. God is God, we are not. But this idea of lost humans, lost relationship with God, lost souls. So in Luke's gospel, we see an entire chapter devoted to helping us understand God's heart for the lost. It's Luke chapter 15. If you have it on your phone or you look at a pew Bible, I'd like you to follow along. Luke chapter 15, it's a well-known chapter. And Jesus is responding to the mutterings of the Pharisees. If you look at verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. And he, in another situation, he had a meal in the home of Matthew or Levi. Levi invited all his sinner friends. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them? Really? Really?" I don't know about you today, but aren't you glad God welcomes sinners? Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Because the Bible tells us we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, or at least we all were sinners. I have a personal little soapbox that I don't think if we're Christians that we should define our lives as sinners, even though we know that sometimes we slip up and we make mistakes and we sin. But after we come to Christ, the Bible tells us that we are a child of God. And so we should not continue to deliberately sin. Or we should not say, "I'm a sinner," because that just, what's your expectation? It's like you telling your kid that he's a really bad kid. And I've heard parents say awful things about their kids, and then what do you expect if that's your expectation? God expects us not to sin once we come to Christ. Okay, this is a whole other sermon, but I'm getting a little lick in here because I think we need to hear it. We need to elevate our game, okay? We need to realize that we are children of God and we should live like that rather than to roll over and say, I'm just a sinner. I'm not even so sure about the theology of the song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Once you're saved by grace, you're a child of God. And you should not define yourself by who you used to be. Somebody say amen. All right? We're children of God. So how does God feel about the lost? Here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three different parables about lost things. And the one essential truth that we find here is that God cares deeply about the lost. The first one is about a sheep. How many of you have ever been around sheep, like up close and personal? We had sheep one time. My dad, as you know, was a farmer. I grew up on a farm in South Dakota, and we had all kinds of livestock. We had milk cows. Yeah, we did. And I hated milk cows, so we had pigs. We had sows and feeder pigs, and we had a few stock cows, cow-calf, and we had some feeder cattle. And for a little while, we had sheep. Sheep have to be the dumbest animal ever. Amen, Ole? So, you know, if one sheepses finds a hole in the fence, all the other sheepses are going to follow. Okay? They're dumb. I mean, if one sheep jumps over the cliff, probably all of the sheep are going to jump over the cliff. And sheep have very little will to live. If they decide they don't feel good, they just lay down and they die. So they don't have a strong will to live. So the first parable, it's interestingly, the first parable that Jesus tells is about a sheep. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So God cares deeply about one lost person. The Bible commentary, William Barclay, had a little different twist on this. He says sometimes, and the text doesn't indicate this, but this is kind of reading between the lines. Sometimes a herd of sheep belonged to a village, a group of people. And there were two or three of the men, shepherds, who were responsible for that group of sheep. And so they would go out and take the sheep out to pasture, and pasture was maybe kind of hard to find. And sheep will, you know, see a tuft of grass and they'll nibble on it and then they'll wander off and find another tuft of grass. And so through their own foolishness and carelessness, a sheep can become lost. So on some occasions, if we take this picture of the flock of sheep belonging to a village, sometimes there would be one of the shepherds coming back with the flock, but one of the shepherds wouldn't be there. He was out looking for the lost sheep. And so the whole village would be on notice and would be waiting, anticipating. The sheep were important. The sheep were probably a part of their subsistence living. The sheep were obviously used in the sacrifices in the temple, but that flock of sheep was important to the village. And so everybody waiting, anticipating some news about the lost sheep. And then when the shepherd appears with the lamb over his shoulders, the whole village rejoices. So that's another picture to put in our minds about a lost sheep. So this idea of God caring about the lost, let's think about this in the modern context of church and of lost souls. Can we be content with us four and no more? How many times do we think that church is all about us? We want what we want. Do we think about the lost? Do we think about those that are far from God? Do we even care that people are in danger of slipping off into eternity, separated from God forever, with no recourse, no option to change their destiny? Do you have friends that are lost? Do you have neighbors that are lost? Do you have fellow workers that are lost? Do you care that they are lost? You know, when three out of the four things that are important to me were lost a week ago this past Saturday, I was deeply concerned. I was upset. So the question occurred to me, am I as concerned about the lost that are all around me? Those that are far from God. So, lost things. Why did the Pharisees question Jesus welcoming and eating with sinners? Again, according to Barclay, with the Pharisees, it was not there will be joy, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Rather, it was it will be joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated before God. So there was nothing but judgment and condemnation for those who were lost far from God. And we might not think in those drastic of terms. We might not rejoice that a sinner is obliterated, judged before God. But does our energy, actions, and emphasis here at church, and more importantly, outside this building, reflect an attitude of concern for those who are lost? Or are we totally unconcerned? So, the lost sheep maybe nibbled its way to lostness and because of its foolishness or just because of its nature to be lost. Then Jesus tells another little parable about the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, in Jesus' day, there were many people who lived from day to day, subsistence living, and perhaps one of these coins was a part of the next day's meal. We don't know that. A more likely scenario is that this set of coins was a part of a jewelry or a headdress that a married woman had that signified that she was married. And so, obviously, if she lost one of those 10 coins out of her piece of jewelry, it would be important to her. Several years ago, my wife was counseling at Camp Challenge, and I don't know, she was telling me this morning that or last night that what grades were those? Fifth, sixth graders maybe? Don't remember. A little younger, third and fourth maybe. So she French braided one of the kids' hair, one of the girls' hair, and then all the other girls wanted French braids. So she was doing that for the girls, and I don't know if it was after lunch or exactly when, but she looked at her engagement ring, and her diamond was gone. Her diamond had fallen out of her ring, and don't get me wrong, I bought that diamond when I was a college student, so it's not very big. But it is a diamond. I think it's a diamond. It's not cubic zirconium or whatever that other thing is. So, obviously, she was distraught. She went back to the cabin and decided to, I guess, I don't think you sweep the floor, did you? But she looked under her bunk, and the light was shining in just the right way, and she saw the sparkle, the diamond. So I think you were rejoicing that you found it, correct?
You can't hear me.
Not very good, even though I do have my hearing. Nothing changes. So, anyway, no Pharisee ever dreamed that God cared for, searched for, deeply loved those who are far from him. It was not on their radar. Do we? Jesus showed us the gracious love of God. The Pharisee might agree that those who came crawling home to God and in self-depreciation and prayer for pity might find the love of God and the approval of God. But the Pharisee would never conceive of a God who would go out and search for a sinner. We believe, do we not, in the seeking love of God? Because we see that love incarnate in the person and the working of Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. So, really, these two stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, I don't see any deliberate choice in the matter of their lostness. They didn't deliberately choose to be lost. But then there's the next story that's one of the greatest stories ever told about God, the heart of God and God's love. And it's the story that we call the story of the prodigal son, which really should be, the emphasis should be on the love of the father. So let's review it, beginning with verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" So I guess the tradition of the day was that a man could distribute his estate before he passed on, but it was preferable that that not happen during that time. So the father did not go against the will of the son, and God does not go against our will. We have free will. So the son deliberately chose to say, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." So he divided his property between him, the older son and younger son. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, I don't think we can really comprehend how detestable that might be to a Jew. Pigs were unclean, were unfit to eat, and so forth and so on. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. No one was cutting this guy any slack. When he came to his senses, I think another version said, when he came to himself. We never realize the potential we have or who we are in God. We never realize it until we come to the realization that we are a child of God and that God has good plans for us and that he wants good for us. So the son is there in the pigsty wanting to eat the food that the pigs are feeding on, and finally he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Things had changed in this young man's life. When he left his father, he was saying, give me what belongs to me. Give me my share of the estate. Now he says, make me. You, Father, have the power, the ability to take me as one of your hired servants, as one of your hired men. Now, some of the servants were almost like family, but some of the hired hands, you could have just let them go at any time. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son threw his arms around him and kissed him. Men of that age or generation didn't run. It wasn't the thing to do. It wasn't cool. But that didn't matter to the father. He ran to his son. Then the son gave him the speech that he'd rehearsed all the way, traveling back to his father's house. He began the speech. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father wasn't even listening to it. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. When we are apart from God, when we don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are dead spiritually in our transgressions and our sins. But Christ has come, and in Christ we are made alive in Him. That's reason to celebrate, amen? Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home," it never really says that in the beginning of the story, that he squandered his property, his means with prostitutes. The older son made that part up. "When the son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this son of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He was lost. God cares deeply about the lost. And so should we. The older son, maybe we're more like the older son. There was a sense in which the older son was obedient, yet far from his father's heart. In this sense, he was the perfect illustration of what the religious leaders who were angry with Jesus were all about. His story reveals the possibility of living in the Father's house but failing to understand the Father's heart. Spurgeon, the great preacher of another generation, said, "The truth here taught is just this, that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery, that grace receives men as sinners, that it deals with demerit, unworthiness, and worthlessness, that those who think themselves righteous are not the objects of divine compassion, but the unrighteous, the guilty, and the undeserving are the proper subjects of the infinite mercy of God. In a word, that salvation is not of merit, but of grace." So, if you are lost, if you are far from God, if you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, come home. Come home. Be the reason that all of heaven rejoices. But probably more likely, the rest of us fall in this second category. If you are living at home, if you are here, if you are in church today, if you attend church, but have failed to understand the Father's heart, allow Him to do a great work in you. God cares about the lost, and so should we. One of the most popular contemporary songs right now on K-Love, if you listen to K-Love, how many listen to K-Love? I see those hands. Awesome. Corey Asbury wrote the song "Reckless Love." Some have criticized the use of the word "reckless." A guy by the name of Andrew Gabriel, theologian, he said, "I searched for the meaning of reckless on Almighty Google, It tells me that reckless describes someone who acts without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. I tried Webster's dictionary, and similarly, it defines reckless as marked by lack of proper caution, careless of consequences, and even irresponsible. We know this is not God's character. God has a plan. God is deliberate. God is intentional. God is omniscient. So others would say that God's love, yes, God's love is reckless, but God's character is not reckless. It's the way that God loves that is reckless, and not God himself that is reckless. Maybe persistent, unending, never gives up is a better choice than reckless. But you know what? I'm okay with reckless. I'm okay with reckless. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. That's in Zephaniah, that God rejoices over you. Amazing. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the ever overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Then in the bridge, the song over and over says, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99, and I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. May we know the Father's heart. May we respond to the Father's heart, not just for ourselves personally, but for those in our lives, in our spheres of influence, who we know are far from Him. And may we do whatever it takes to bring them close, to welcome them home. Let's pray. Lord, losing things is not fun. And as human beings, we realize how fallible we are and that we do lose things. And it's hard for us to comprehend the amazing heart of a loving God who regards us who have no relationship with Him as being lost. A lost relationship, a lost destiny, a lost opportunity to lead the fulfilling life, to come to our senses, to come to ourselves and be everything that God wants us to be. God, you are good, and you desire good things for us. But in our rebellion, we're like the prodigal son, and we want what we want, and we take our toys and our goodies and our wealth, and we squander it on meaningless things. Oh, God, help us to hear your heart today. Help us to respond in a way that says, I want heaven to rejoice because my friend, my neighbor, my co-worker found new life in Christ. Help us to be a church that cares for the lost, not just all about us and what we want or what we think is the right thing, but about reaching the lost, discipling, growing believers and leaders and finding more lost sheep. Thank you, God, for your word today. Thank you for an opportunity for worship. Help us to know you as our good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Stand and sing with us, good, good Father. If you'd like to pray this morning, if there's someone on your heart you're praying for, I invite you to come to an altar and spend a moment in prayer. or if you need to accept Christ this morning, if you're lost,
come.